Hopefully we're there. Amen. Welcome, everyone. Again, Happy New Year. Last week was almost New Year. Really close, just a few hours away. This week it is indeed a new year. So I want to, yesterday was a significant day. How many of you knew that? Yeah, one person? It's a day that is celebrated by much of the Christian world apart from the United States. It was called the Day of Epiphany, or the Day of the Wise Kings. It was the 12th day of Christmas. You know that song? On the 12th day of Christmas, yeah. It was that whole deal. I'm going to read a little bit about it. Epiphany. Many Christians around the world annually celebrate Epiphany on January 6th. It is a public holiday in many countries and marks two events in Jesus Christ's life, according to the Christian Bible. The first event was when the three wise men, or kings, visited infant Jesus. Because remember, he wasn't the newborn king at that point. Possibly was anywhere from newborn to 2 years old. So it could have been as much as 2 years old by then. But the second event was when St. John the Baptist baptized Jesus. Okay? So what is the celebration of Epiphany all about? Well, January 6th, which is the 12 days after Christmas in the Gregorian calendar, marks not only the end of the Christmas holidays, but also the start of another season. Like Carrie was saying, for Christians, there's always a season that we're in. And if we're not in the Christmas season and in the Thanksgiving season before that, we're in a different season. And so it is. It marks not only the end of the Christmas holiday, but also the start of carnival season. Carnaval. That's an actual season. It starts, and I don't know when Fat Tuesday is, but that's a day also that's part of carnival, or carnaval, as it's called, which climaxes with Mardi Gras, which, unfortunately, it has become such a abominable thing for the most part, Mardi Gras, when it was really a celebration of looking forward to the resurrection. In some European countries, such as the Czech Republic or Slovakia, children dress as the three kings. This is kind of a cool tradition that they have. The children dress as three kings and visit houses. In their role as kings or wise men, they sing about Jesus, birth, and pay homage to the King of Kings. They are rewarded with praise and cookies. That's kind of a cool thing. It's better than our Halloween, I think, by long ways, because at least it has Christ at the center of it. So they're singing praise. Imagine these group of young kids coming to your house, and you open up the door, and there's this group of children there, and they're singing about Jesus. Who wouldn't want to give them cookies, at least? Yeah. That's an amazing thing, and then praise them as well. Dia de los Reyes Magos. That's the Latin. Dia de los Reyes Magos is the Latin American celebration of Epiphany. In many Latin American countries, it is the three wise men and not Santa Claus who bring gifts for children. Children write letters to the wise men telling them how good they were and what gifts they want. Hey, if I was going to try to convince somebody if I was good, I'd rather write to some quote-unquote wise men than try to write to God, because then I have to be honest. It wouldn't work very well. So it's kind of a cool little tradition that they have. They write these letters to these wise men, tell them how good they are and what gifts they want. In France, Le Jour des Rois, the Day of Kings, sometimes called Fête des Rois, is celebrated with parties for children and adults. The Galette des Rois is Cake of Kings, highlights these celebrations. The cake is round and flat, cut into the pantry, covered with white napkin and carried into the dining room. Children in Spain fill their shoes with straw or grain for the three kings' horses to eat and place them on balconies or by the front of the door on Epiphany Eve. The next day they find cookies in exchange for their straw and grain. And they find sweets or gifts in their place. The three kings make an entry in many cities in Spain on Epiphany Eve, accompanied by military bands and drummers in medieval dress. It's kind of a cool thing. So Epiphany is a public holiday in countries such as Austria, Colombia, Croatia, Cyprus, Poland, Ethiopia, but on different date that varies annually. Okay, parts of Germany, Greece, Italy, Slovakia, Spain, Uruguay. It is not a public holiday in Australia, Canada, the United Kingdom, and the United States, except the U.S. Virgin Islands, where it is a public holiday. And of course, that means you get the day off. And it's really cool. You get the day off, and you get paid for it. Epiphany, yeah, it'd be a cool thing. It's not such a bad idea. Epiphany is commonly known as Three Kings Day or the Feast of the Epiphany. It means manifestation or showing forth. It is also called Theophany, the manifestation of God. Especially by Eastern Christians, Epiphany refers not only to the day itself, but to the church season that follows it. A season that has a varied length because it ends when Lent begins. And this depends on the date of Easter. It commemorates the first two occasions on which Jesus' divinity, according to the Christian belief, was manifested. When the three kings, also known as wise men, or magi, visited infant Jesus in Bethlehem, and when John the Baptist baptized him in the River Jordan. Those two places, what they're talking about, if you're familiar with that portion of Scripture, the three wise men came and they laid their gifts before the king. And then what did they do? They bowed down and they worshiped the king. Okay? So that's the idea. And then, of course, the acknowledgement of his deity at his baptism as well. The Roman Catholic and Protestant churches emphasize the visit of the Magi when they celebrate Epiphany. The Eastern Orthodox churches focus on Jesus' baptism. Epiphany is one of the oldest Christian feasts. It was celebrated since the end of the second century. It goes back a long ways. I lost my place here. Okay, the Epiphany is the oldest of the one of the oldest Christian feasts. It is celebrated since the end of the second century, before the Christmas holiday was established. So it predates Christmas. Christmas was one of those contentious things, by the way, in church history. It still is to some people. Some people still really have a problem with celebrating Christmas. Like other Christian seasons, the church appropriated Epiphany from an old pagan festival. As early as 1996 BC, the Egyptians celebrated the winter solstice, which then occurred on January 6th, with a tribute to Aeon, the Virgin. It is important to note that the holiday was established prior to the Gregorian calendar introduction. The symbols of Epiphany. Various paintings, artwork, sketches show the three wise men and Jesus. Some painting and artwork show the three wise men on the way to Bethlehem or adoring the baby Jesus. The kings are important because their visit illustrates that Jesus was the King of all kings who came for the Jews and the Gentiles. Remember that the three wise men, the three wise men were not Jewish. They were Gentiles. They were pagan. And so for them to come, where in many of those cultures, it was absolutely forbidden, verboten. It was not a good thing to go and acknowledge another king. That was grounds for public execution. Okay? And they made a show of you. Not to mention the fact that these guys went and worshiped him as deity. So that made it even doubly more. So the importance of it is really a thing that we should really think about. So it's important to remember that these guys went there and they visited. The illustration, it illustrates that Jesus was the King of all kings who came for the Jews and the Gentiles. The star that guides the wise men to Christ also symbolizes Epiphany, as well as the three gifts they gave to Jesus. And what were those three gifts? Gold, which was fit for a king. Frankincense, used for worship at the temple. And also myrrh, which was used for embalming. As well as a salve for irritations such as diaper rash. Okay? So many Orthodox churches consider Jesus' baptism to be the first step towards the crucifixion. The liturgical color of the Epiphany season is white. Before we go into prayer, as we open, I want to do this. I want you to just look and be reminded. There's a reason why I set this back up, and thanks, Don, for cleaning everything up. But there's a reason why I lit this back up and why I wanted it lit. And it's important because the today's message is called, Does the Light of Christ Still Burn? Does His Light Still Burn? And the thing is, for Christians, as we see this that represents the light of Christ, it is still lit. It still shines. It still gives forth its light. It illumines the darkness. And where there is light, where there was prior darkness, the presence of light causes the darkness to go away. But you also see that there's the other lights. And remember on our Christmas night celebration when we did that on the 22nd, that everyone that was in the audience had a candle. And they lit it. We had one person light it off of the Christ candle, and we had everybody else light their candle off of that candle, which was representative of what it is that God does. And we're going to see that today. And the light of Christ, it still burns, and His light burns within us. And we're going to see that when we get to the end of the message. And it's surprising how it's so obvious, but how it's so sometimes clouded by all the issues of life. And so I wanted this to be lit so that... And by the way, this won't be the last time you see this set up throughout the year. I will probably, and when you're least expected, as a reminder, is His light still burning? Okay? Father, thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for what You have given us. Thank You for being the God who cares, the God who is, the God who has made all things. And thank You, Lord, that You, even though You are holy, and that You are so holy, and oh, so holy, that You are utterly unique and separate from everything that You have created, because You are above all things, and You are utterly holy. And this is the fallen world, the world that You created so long ago, is different now than what it was then. And Lord, we long to see it restored or made new as we spent time last week thinking about the fact that You are the God who makes all things new. You love to make new things. We thank You for that. Thank You for making new things out of us, new creations, as our memory verse reminded us. That if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Lord, we thank You for all these things, and we thank You for these truths that are written in Your Word, and that we can trust them. If we'll only get rid of ourselves and come to it with honesty. Lord, I thank You for the request that was made for those who were seeking the Word, and even if it was receiving a Bible that was to be sought as critically, how many people, how many anti-theists have You turned into pro-theists because of that very thing? When we challenge the great God and King to disprove Him, how You work in our hearts and our minds, to show how feeble our attempts are to disprove You, and that You change us and You make us new. And when we encounter You and You reveal Yourself and manifest Yourself, then no one can remain the same. Lord, we thank you for all these things. We pray that you would do the same thing here in this place as we open your word, that you would have your way in it, and that it would prosper as you have seen fit. For your name's sake and for your glory, we ask it. In Jesus' name, be with us. Amen. Amen. So we're back in Ephesians, the never-ending book of Ephesians. I'm telling you, the more that I dig into this, the harder it is to get moving away from where we're at. And I think it's because I see in it a pattern that Paul seems to be drawing. He begins to express something, and then he's drawn back into the fullness of who Christ is. We're back in Ephesians. I'm going to read here as I open. Read Ephesians 1, 18 through 23. Last week we spent time talking about the newness of life and how in Ephesians that speaks of all the things that we have in Christ and that it's because of Him. We're going to focus even more on that before we get into the second chapter of Ephesians, which we're going to be spending time after that focused on what is our responsibility, what is our response, what is our duty, what is our actions, what is our life to look like? What is it supposed to be as Christians? And we're going to look at that. So as we read here in Ephesians, just to remind you, I'm going to start in verse 18, but I'm really wanting to focus on verses 20 through 23 because of what Paul has written. He says, I pray. Remember that he was talking to the Ephesians, and he's saying to them that I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? That in itself can preach for weeks, when you stop and think about it, because it fits into what we're talking about here. And like I was saying earlier, the light of Christ burns. And this is where I want to focus on, really, on verses 20 through 23, and it reads this, which He brought about in Christ. That's the point. That's the exclamation mark. That is the whole focus. He gets back to this focus. He can't draw himself away from this very great truth. And I think that he wants us to understand this. That God the Father, when it says that which He brought about, the He here is speaking of the Father. The Father is the one who brought this about, and He brought it about in Christ Jesus. And apart from Christ Jesus, this is not brought about. So He's the focus. And Paul says he brought these things about in Christ. When did he do it? He tells us. He says, when he raised him from the dead. So Paul is teaching that he believed that Jesus died. He didn't swoon. He didn't pass out. He wasn't fake. It wasn't an imposter. It was Jesus, and he died. And he says, when he raised him from the dead, the word there for dead, by the way, in the Greek, is the word nekros. It means dead. Yes. If you've heard of necromancy, that's the supernatural sorcery that people do in relation to the dead. You can think of it as seances and things like that, trying to get in touch with the dead. That would be necromancy. You're trying to reach the dead. Well, that's the word that he uses here. He was raised from the dead, from the nekros, from being dead, and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly. He says, look, this is when God brought this all about. He brought it about when He raised Christ from the dead and then seated Him. Now this is after the cross. What killed Jesus? That's a trick question. Because in my opinion, And so you can just disregard it if you want. In my opinion, it wasn't the cross that killed Jesus. There was nothing on the face of the earth that had the power to kill Jesus. Nothing. It wasn't the cross that killed him. This was just what God had insisted on doing. This was God's plan, to take his son and to receive him as a sacrifice. Jesus said it himself. He says, "No one takes my life. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to raise it back up again." Yeah. He's saying, ain't no nothing on this earth gonna kill me. I'm laying down my life. So at the right time, at the right moment, precisely when God had predestined it to be, death came with Jesus on the cross. And like he said, is recorded for us, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And poof. Who does that? God. He laid down his life, and he says, Paul says, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, and that's important to understand, in the heavenlies. Remember, God has said in Isaiah, "I am God, there is no other. I will share my glory with no one." But he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's seated in the heavenly, there, at the right hand of the throne of God. He's right there. What's the right hand? What's the right hand? Place of honor, place of power, place of authority, a place of dignity, a place of majesty. And no one can approach the king or God's throne on his own. He was placed there. This seat was meant for him. He says that he raised him from the dead. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. Which is saying, he's on the throne, y'all. He's there on the throne. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are doing what they do. And then he says here, far above all rule. Not just a little bit above. It's not like the governor and the lieutenant governor. It's not like the president and the vice president. It's like the president and the king of the entire universe. Big difference. Above. He placed him and seated him at the right hand in the heavenlies, and he says, far above all rule. Far above it. Not just a little bit above it. Far above it. Far above all authority. Far above all power. Far above all dominion. And every name that is named. No name can match it. No power can match it. No dominion can match it. No authority can match it. No rule can match it. No power can match it. This is who Christ is. This is the focus of what Paul is telling us, that He, God the Father, brought this all about in Christ, and Christ is in a position of supreme power. With the Father. Not separate from Him, but with the Father. That's the idea. And so he brings all this stuff about, and he's above all these things, and he says, it's not enough to be above all these things. He says, now let me wrap some time into this. Let me bring time and eternity into this. He says, not only in this age, that's when Paul was living, and that would be in our time, not only in this age, but in ages yet to come, but in the one to come. He's talking about the future when Christ returns, and as I believe what the Bible teaches, He will come and He will destroy His enemies once for all. Judgment will come, but at the same time, He will gather to Himself His true believers, His own, His elect, and He will do what He does. He will rule with a rod of iron. And it says that not only in this age, but in the one to come. So it's not just the powers and the names and the authorities and the rules and all these things, but it's also He transcends all time. He said it's for now and it's forever. It's for now and it's forever. There's no end to His rule. And He puts all things in subjection under His feet. The He here again being the Father puts all things in subjection under His, Christ's, feet. What does that mean? Well, if you were a Jew, you would know exactly what that meant. If you've ever been oppressed by another people, you would know what it means to be under the foot of their dominion. You would know what that meant. And God the Father put all things. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew, what's recorded for us in Matthew 28. Let me read that real quick for you so that you can see. Remember, when Jesus said this is recorded by Jesus, this is what He said, as Paul says, when did this all come about? When He raised Him from the dead and when He seated Him in the heavenlies. So He's talking about the resurrection, but He's also talking about the ascension. Not just the resurrection, but when He ascended back into heaven where He belonged, His rightful place, He took it. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And then He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So that confirms where Paul's getting this idea from. He understood this to be the case. All things are put in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things in the church. There are a lot of people in Christianity who have multiple reasons why they say that they won't go to quote-unquote organized religion. The problem is, that's what Jesus said that we should do. That's what Jesus died for. To birth a church so that we could be part of a church, and that we should be part of a church, part of a body, because we are part of the body, as we're going to see. Okay? Jesus says He gave Him as head over all things in the church. So when we talk about whose church does Calvary City on a Hill belong to? It's Jesus, it's God, it's His. The Way Church, the First Baptist Church, if they're truly His, then they're His. He's the head of all things in the church, in the body of Christ. And all things have been placed under His authority. And He is the head over all the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church is His body. If you are a Christian and you profess Christ, then you are part of Christ's body. He's the head. What happens without the head to the body? Norfing, you're dead. Right? That's the point. He's the head. What goes on in the head? The entire operation of the body. That's the way it's designed. That's the idea that Paul's putting forth here. Christ is the one who gives life. He's the life giver. He's the one who sustains life. He's a life sustainer. He's the one who presents life. He's the one that, apart from whom, there is no life. Only life exists in God Himself, in Christ. And we're going to see that Jesus said this of Himself. We're going to see that. I'm trying to get there as quickly as I can. So the light of Christ still burns. Paul is talking about that these things are so. And when did it happen? when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father. That's when it happened. All these things were put into place. So is this for us today? Absolutely. If we aren't professing to be Christ's, then this is for us today. Okay. Now, having read that, I want to turn, due to lack of time, I'm not going to go over some of the words that I wanted to go over, because they're important. And like I said, there's so much in that portion of Scripture right there. We could spend weeks and weeks on all this stuff. I'm just talking about the words that Paul uses to describe this, so that people can grasp that this is so. But I want to turn to the words of Jesus himself. So I want to turn to what we're talking about here. Jesus is the light. And this is what he says about himself in the book of John. And I want to read this, and then I want to read it in light of what Isaiah had already spoken in Isaiah chapter 9. So I'm going to read that first. You don't have to turn with me there. I'll find it and read it. You can. It's in your bulletins for your for the notes. But it's and I don't think it's part of the Berean scriptures, but it's there. And I want to read this in light of what Jesus says about himself, about being the light, and being the one that this is when it all happened. It all took place upon his resurrection and his being seated, ascending and being put back into his rightful place where he had been prior to the incarnation. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, it reads as following, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea and the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Who was Jesus called? The Galilean. Where was he from? Nazareth. From this region. And it says here in verse 2, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light." Epiphany. What did these magi do? They followed a great light. And what were they led to? A great light. And what did they do in response to that? They worshiped. They bowed down, they worshiped, they acknowledged him as the King of all kings. They acknowledged him as the one who was to come. They were using the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, to testify to these things. And so he says, the people who walk in great darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders. What's he talking about? He's talking about people who insist that they must do something in order for God to forgive them. He's talking about those who want to build themselves up and make themselves right before God so that God will acknowledge them. He's saying, the prophet is saying here, those who had those, he says, "For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian." Who's our great oppressor? The law. The law. The law is our great oppressor. When we think that we can do something to earn God's favor, anything at all, that's the law. We're trying to keep a law. As Christians, we have to move away from that and walk in His grace. Last week we talked about the newness of life that He gives, that He affords us, if we'll take it. and to walk in the newness of life. Not in the old life, but in the pattern of the world, but walking in the newness of life. He says, you will break that yoke. You'll break that burden. You'll carry it for them. Your staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian, for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. That's not going to be your concern anymore. So going back to John, Jesus of himself says some amazing things in John chapter 1. As John begins his letter, his epistle, or excuse me, his gospel, he says this. He says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Logos was with God, Theon. And the Word was God. Or in the Greek, God was the Word. He was in the beginning with God, this Word, this Logos. All things came into being by Him, the Logos. And apart from Him, the Logos, the Word, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. Doesn't get it. What are you talking about? Jesus can remove my sins. Who's this Jesus? What is this cross business all about? What is this bloody thing that you talk about? What is all this? The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness does not comprehend it. Remember, in light of what Isaiah said, the people walk in darkness. That almost sounds like a contradiction when you think about it. Walking in the darkness, that's usually not very fruitful. It's usually not very good. Usually at night, you rest. You wait until daylight. Why? Because then you can see where you're going. Then you can see all about you. Then you can see any dangers. Then you can see anything that's coming against you. Then you can see what you need to see. So John is saying here that he is the light that shines in the darkness, but the darkness does not comprehend it. He says, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was a true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. You see, the incarnation is so important because of this fact John is putting forth here. This light who made all things. What was the first thing that says back in Genesis 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, let there be light. Poof. And there was. The very first thing, light. This is the light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him. This Word, this Logos. And the world did not know him. He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Why? And how? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's not a natural thing. It's not a genetic thing. And it's not your decision, is what John is saying. That sounds contradictory to the way it is that the gospel is generally presented. That we somehow, some way choose. John is saying, no. This light that came into the world, who made all things, everything was made through him. He says, they were born, those who can be called children of God are the ones who receive him, who were born not of the blood, it's not genetic, nor of the will of the flesh, it's not some natural way of being birthed, no one's born a Christian, nor of the will of man. You can't decide it on your own. You don't even have the desire to be that. But of God. God himself has to do this work in us, is the idea. So this is the idea that's presented to us that about this light. This is what Jesus says about himself in John chapter 8. Okay? John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus says, and again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, those who were opposed to him, and he says, I am the light of the world. Confirming what John is saying, confirming what Isaiah is saying. So it's not just New Testament stuff, it's Old Testament. It's as old as time itself. It's older than time itself. This is the truth. He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness. Remember what Isaiah said? The people who walk in darkness, they're going to see what? A great light. Not a little light, but a great light. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. You won't just have light. Remember what I was talking about last week, about Jesus said, I have come, the thief only comes to kill and to rob and to destroy, to murder. I have come that you might have life, and that abundant. You're not just going to have a little life, you're going to have abundant life. You're going to live like you've never lived before. You're going to come to life. He's going to give you spiritual life, which we don't have apart from Christ. Excuse me. He says, those who follow me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Hallelujah. And then he's accused. The Pharisees say, well, you're just bearing witness of yourself. That doesn't count. Jesus responds in verse 14 and says, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. This is before the crucifixion and the resurrection, okay? He says, I know where I came from. Where did he come from? Heaven. He came from God himself, God the Son. I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. Where's he going? He's going back. Where's he going to be seated? Where he belongs, the right hand of the Father. And he says, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. He says, look, you don't even know what you're talking about. You don't have a clue what you're talking about. I know, and that's why my witness is true. And he goes on to say that I have another one who bears witness of me, and this is the truth. He says in verse 18, he says, I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And so they were saying to him in verse 19, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Because remember, they had made a claim, and they're going on to, I'll let you guys finish reading this. This is part of your Berean scriptures, where they said, hey, we only have one Father as Jews and as the people of Israel, and that's God. And Jesus says, wrong. If God was your Father, you would love me. But you seek to kill me. That your father Abraham, he didn't do. He sought me. He saw me. And he rejoiced. Jesus is the light of the world. He also goes on to say here in John chapter 9. He says in John chapter 9, in verse 5, he says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. This is no small matter. This is an important thing to grasp, this idea. Now, Jesus is saying that He is the light of the world while He's in the world. Well, what happens when He leaves? He leaves behind a light. How do we know that? Well, turn with me, if you will, to Philippians. As Paul in Ephesians acknowledges that Jesus is the centrality of all of God's dealings with man, and the way that He would deal with man is all in accordance with Christ, and He did it beginning at His resurrection and being seated at the right hand of the Father, which was foretold in the Old Testament. In Philippians, if I could find it. In Philippians 2, verses 14 and 16 is where we're going to finish here. In Philippians 2. Okay. And this is how it reads. And this is part of your Berean scriptures to go in and search these things out. But he says this in a particular thing in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. He's talking about the church. He's talking about those who believe in Christ, who profess Him. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16, he says in 15, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God. Who are the children of God? Those who have received Him. Only those who have received Him have the power, the exousia, which is one of the words that I wanted to get into, but due to lack of time, we're just going to push through this. That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Which is another way of saying a dark, dark world. People who walk in darkness. He wants for us to be a contrast, to be that contrast, that we should do all things without grumbling or disputing. Lord, forgive me, because I've been known to grumble and dispute. So we should come with that first. Father, forgive me and help me to not do that. He says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. That's what I want you to grasp. Paul is saying, look, in this darkness, you are this. You are Christ's light. If Christ is in you, then you are His light. Do all things without grumbling and without disputing. And he says, you are a light in this perverse and wicked generation. He says, you, among whom you appear as lights, you should look different than the world. You should expect to look different in the world. And yes, you should expect for the world to hate you for it. You should expect that because it's the way they treated our Lord. He says, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. And Paul is saying, look, I want to be in that day, I want to glory in God's return, in Christ's return, in seeing you come with me. And I want to glory in that. And he says, do all things, because in this dark and wicked generation that you're in, you're the light of Christ. And thus the question, does the light of Christ still shine? Is He shining through you? Do you know Him? Do you want to know Him? You can. By subjecting yourself under His feet. Making yourself His. Receiving Him. You can come to know Him and have Him as your light of life. Only repent and believe and receive Him. And then be baptized. That's what we're told. That's what Jesus said. All authority has been given to me on heaven, in heaven, and on earth. It's all mine. Therefore, go and make disciples. He's saying, in my authority, I'm telling you to go do this. If you follow me, if you believe me. Is his light burning within you? Is his light illumining your sphere of influence? It's a tough question. It's a hard question to ask. Christ is the centrality of it all. Like Paul said, it all happened when he was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand in his proper place. Is his light burning within you? Do you want his light to burn within you? We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 11 as we go into our time of communion. And in verse 11, because of what Christ has done, remember, he was put on the cross for our sins. He paid for it all there. All the wrath of God that we deserve, that we so richly deserve, that we overwhelmingly deserve, was poured out on Christ on the cross. Where after having faced it all, alone, in his loneliness, on his own, totally and utterly, uniquely alone, everyone had abandoned him, including the Father. And he faced that wrath for you and for me. If we see ourselves in the light of Christ, we'll know this to be true. This is what communion is about. It's about what Jesus did. And it enfolds time. Remember what Paul said. It's not just in this age, but in the age to come. There's a time that's going to come when we're going to be in the presence of Almighty God, and He's going to touch us and wipe away all our tears. But as time is one of those things, here we see the past, the present, and the future. He says, Paul says, writing in to the Corinthians, he says in verse 23 of chapter 11, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Do this in remembrance of me. There it is. That enfolds all time. He says, do this in remembrance of me. What are we remembering? That Christ came and died on the cross. Take this communion, this bread, and remember me in the present. And when you've done this, remember that I've yet to return again. And I will come. Communion embraces all of time and eternity. The past, what He has done. The present, in our participation with it. And in the future, remembering His return. He says also, in the same way He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." Not the old covenant. Praise God. There ain't no more lists and long lists and more lists and man-made lists and more lists of things that you got to do. Hallelujah. It's gone. He says, "This is my new covenant. It's in my blood. It's in my blood. Do this. And as often as you do this, do this in remembrance of me." He's the focus. This is what Paul is saying. We do this to remember Him. It's not about us. It's about Him. It always has been about Him. It will always be about Him. And it'll be solely about Him continually, if we think about it right. This is what we're to do. And he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's why it's so important. That's why we focus on the death. Because we're supposed to. And we do this as we have communion. Maybe you've never really given your life to Christ, and maybe you wonder about this. The communion is for believers. If you're not a believer, become a believer. Receive him. Repent of your sins. In light of who he is, repent and come to him and receive him. And be forgiven of all your sins. All of them. Past, present, future. And partake. It is for believers, for those who proclaim it. And this is what we're to do, and this is why we do it. In remembrance of him, for the purpose of proclaiming. He died for me. He died for you. Do you believe this? Do you know him? Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for what is written. The depths of your word that you've given us are just unfathomable. It's unbelievable how much you've given us in such small portions. And they're endless. They're amazing. They're new discoveries that we can have. You are truly the perpetual novelty when we dive in to your oceans of love, and your oceans of grace, your oceans of mercy and forgiveness. There is no end to them, and we find this, and we thank you, and we praise you, and we worship you, and we're in awe of you. We thank you that you were willing to do all that you did so that we can remember you. We thank you that we are your body, only be our head, so that we would know, guide us, lead us, show us, speak to us, change us, stir up in us those gifts. Do those things that only you can do for your name's sake, that you would be glorified and you alone. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We worship you. Thank you for all that you have done, for all that you do, and for all that you are going to do. Thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.